following message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Take your seats, please, if you have your Bible, although it'll come up on the screen, of course. You might want to turn to Revelation chapter 19. I'll be reading just a couple of verses from there in just a moment. Now, I've been asked to launch this series on hospitality, and I'm launching it under the overall title, Hospitality and the Nature of God. And what Joel actually asked me to do was to give a theological backdrop to this subject of hospitality, because I think in the next 4 weeks there'll probably be a great deal of practical instruction about hospitality and about welcome. And so, because we've got this series of messages, my brief is actually not to bring in a whole load of practical teaching so much, but rather to give this kind of theological backdrop to what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. Now, this wasn't quite the way that, or not quite the words that Joel put it to me in, but it will express what I think he was after and the way that I'm tackling it. So in my own words, I'm coming at it like this. Is there something in the very nature and character of God that gives us a model for hospitality and gives us principles for welcome and hospitality? So we're looking at the nature of God and the character of God and saying, is there something in his nature, in his character, that will help us to have a model and lay down principles for hospitality? I'm going to read from Revelation 19 and pick up at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. So as we start to talk about hospitality and welcome, some of you may know that for many years Sue and I have had something of a translocal ministry, though we were based during those years still in this church, and we travelled widely across this country and indeed into many other nations around the world, and it was our privilege to be welcomed in many different places and to receive a great deal of kind and generous hospitality. Now, the nature of that hospitality did vary somewhat according to the country that we were in and according to some degree to the culture that we were in. And I don't want to put these two things as though they're at the extreme ends of one spectrum, but I can remember some years ago that when we went to one country, which I won't name, that we were actually accommodated in the garage in the garden. It was a warm country, and so that was okay. It worked out fine. It was just a bit tight when they drove the truck in at night, but apart from that, it was okay in being accommodated in that way. But then if I do swing along the spectrum a bit, I can remember perhaps two or three times that we stayed in a very, very smart flat in Dubai, and this was a very upmarket flat. We got a church in Dubai, and the guy who owned this flat, or maybe it was provided for him by his company, he was actually in the oil business, and so this was, and he had a very top job, and so this was a very, very smart flat indeed. You sat in the sofa and kind of disappeared, and you went into the bathroom, your bathroom, and it was marble, and really we slept in what undoubtedly has been the most comfortable bed that we have ever slept in. It was just fabulous. It was also the biggest bed that we have ever slept in. It was absolutely vast. In fact, it was so big that when I woke up in the morning, I had about 10 minutes before I could find if Sue was also still sleeping in the bed. I mean, it was just a vast, vast bed. And so we've experienced a lot of kind and generous hospitality, but I think the hospitality that sticks in my mind as an occasion more than any other was when Sue and I went to Zimbabwe a number of years ago. And we were given hospitality by a couple that will be known of by some of this congregation called Pete and Hetty Dreyer. And they're South African, and they were working in Zimbabwe at this time, and they lived in a quite large bungalow on a farm. And when we arrived, and we stayed with them for about a week or 10 days, they said that they had a guest room for us, which was at the far end of a long corridor. And so we walked through this bungalow, and Pete Dreyer took us to the guest room. And then, having shown us the bedroom, which was great, he said, "Now, you have got your own bathroom, but it is an outside bathroom." Now, that was not a problem at all, because Zimbabwe is a very warm country, so to step outside into the open air to go to the bathroom was certainly not a problem. But he said, "I'd like to show it to you." And so we went out of another door from the bedroom, and we walked perhaps about 20 or 30 yards. It was a bit of a walk down to this bathroom, which was in the garden. And then Pete said something which I will never forget. He opened the door of the bathroom, said, "This is your bathroom." And he said, "I just want to warn you about something." He said, "We do have some very dangerous snakes here in Zimbabwe. And if you come to the bathroom at night, when you use this bathroom at night, you need to put the light on and you need to check very carefully that there's no snake in the bathroom." Now, let me tell you this, and this is absolutely true. We managed, without going to the bathroom, every single night of that week or 10 days, all right? I mean, it was the perfect cure to go into the bathroom at night. We had no need for it. And we had a rather interesting sequel to this, because we rang up Pete and Hetty Dreyer some weeks after we got back home just to see how they were, and it happened to be a Sunday afternoon, and I'd love to be able to take off Hetty's wonderful deep South African accent, which I won't try to do, but when she came on the phone, she was obviously very, very kind of excited, and she said, "We are having such an exciting time here." She said, "You know the guest room that you stayed in a few weeks ago?" And I said, "Yeah, of course, remember it well." She said, "We've got a couple from Holland who are staying in it at the moment, and right now, there is a black mamba in the corridor outside their room." And I thought, "Lord, you spared us that. I mean, they are deadly." And so I was quite grateful not to be accommodated there at that particular time. Now, today, I am not going to be, as I say, strong on practical instruction about hospitality, but there are two things I want to share with you that I think other guys are likely to miss in the succeeding weeks. And I bring this to you out of wide, deep, and long experience. So these two things are very important. If you put up people in your home, maybe you've got a flat or a house, and you actually put people up there and give them hospitality, there are two things that are vitally important. One is this, that you provide a waste bin. Because we have discovered that whenever you go and stay with somebody, you always seem to have things that you want to throw away. And actually, if you're staying with somebody, you can't really throw those things on the floor, and it is helpful to have a waste bin. So that's one thing. The other thing is, I would plead with you, if you give hospitality to somebody in the place where you stay, that actually you put a lock on the bathroom door. Now, I know that sometimes that there are those that don't put a lock on the bathroom door because they have small children and they are concerned that the child might go into the bathroom and lock themselves in. But let me tell you this, if you get up at about 7:30 in the morning and you want to shower in the bathroom in the house, you feel extremely vulnerable if there is no lock on the bathroom door. It is quite a vulnerable and frightening experience. And actually, if anybody came in, it would be for them a very frightening experience. And so what I want to say is that you need to put a high-up lock, all right, in order to guard against the vulnerability that otherwise one might feel. Now, let me make clear here, and this is important, in talking about welcome and hospitality, we are not simply going to talk about having people in your home. And I want to stress that, because I know in this congregation there will be some of you who will say, "It would be impossible for me to invite somebody to where I live." Now, there are various reasons why that can be. People's circumstances are different, but there will be some of you in that situation. And you might switch off and say, well, it's no good talking to me about hospitality because there's no way that I could actually have somebody into my home because this is my circumstance. So can I make clear to you that as we talk about this in the coming weeks, we are talking about hospitality and welcome in a wider sense. We're not just talking about having people in your home. It can certainly be that, but we're not just talking about that. We're talking about hospitality and welcome more generally. But is there something that can be seen in God that gives us some kind of model and lays down some principles for us? Well, I'm going to give you four words tonight. Now, usually when I give headings, I'm not particularly concerned about the congregation remembering those headings. Actually, I learned from bitter experience of being in cell groups that discuss sermons that people don't remember the headings anyway. Actually, I have been in cell groups where I have preached the previous Sunday, and the question has been asked, who preached last Sunday? And nobody in the cell group can remember who preached last Sunday. And so to actually ask the question, what were the headings last Sunday? Well, it's a bit of a downer for the preacher. So usually I'm not worried about people remembering the headline points. But I want to give you four words which I would like you to remember, because I think that these four words will actually be important within the understanding of hospitality and welcome in this whole series of messages. And I'm going to preach through these four words. So the four words are invitation, acceptance, fellowship, and celebration. All right? Invitation, acceptance, fellowship, and celebration. And we're going to look at these four words. Let's go first of all with invitation. You'll have noted that I want to root this message in the marriage supper of the Lamb, because the marriage supper of the Lamb actually involves an invitation from God. Now, the church is joined to Jesus Christ, and at the end of history, at the consummation of history, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is the picture that is being given to us here. Now, the church is joined to Jesus Christ right now, of course. We are the body of Christ. And as believers, we are in Christ. There is a unitedness between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. But the bride of Christ, as is described in the marriage supper of the Lamb, in a sense takes us a step further in understanding our oneness and our union with Jesus Christ. And the step further it takes us is that the marriage supper of the Lamb actually speaks of the final victory of Christ. I would think that actually all wedding days are some kind of victory. The victory may be achieved in different ways. The victory may be that you have actually got to that point where she's agreed to marry you. The victory may be that you've overcome opposition to your marriage taking place. But in some way, I think all wedding days are victory days. And certainly when we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are reading of a victory day, because we're at the end of history, we're the consummation of all things, and the church is caught up in the final victory of Christ. The church is joined to Christ as the bride of Christ, and the church is with Christ at the end of history in the closest possible relationship, described in terms of a marriage relationship, and this will be an eternal marriage, and the church will never ever be separated from Jesus Christ. In the light of that, verse 9 in Revelation 19, describing the marriage supper of the Lamb, is a little odd, because we read there, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Who is invited? Well, the only people you can understand as being invited are the church. But then the church is already the bride. So it seems odd that actually, if the church is the bride, that God would also issue an invitation to the church to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there is one way in which this possibly could be useful for some guys here who actually are desperate to get married, and it just isn't happening at the present time. Well, what you could do is, I suppose, to send out an invitation to your wedding to a young lady that you like to marry. And if, in fact, she does pitch up, well, let's just see if you can work it through, maybe. And so she'd be invited, but she'd also be the bride. Now, maybe it could be useful in that way, but probably that is not what the scripture actually means here. What we are probably meant to understand is this, that the church corporately, and we're speaking about the church as the body of Christ across all of Christian history and across every nation of the world, that the church of Jesus Christ brought together corporately, if you like, to be the bride of Christ. But the wedding invitations to actually come to the wedding supper of the Lamb put the focus on individual believers, because of course individual believers actually make up the whole body and bride of Christ. So we're thinking of the church as the bride of Christ, but there's also an emphasis that we are individually invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that reminds us, therefore, that God is a God of invitation, that God issues personal invitations. Those of you that know me a bit will know that a verse that I have quoted so often as I preach from this platform is James 4, verse 8, draw near to God. That's an invitation. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. I love that invitation. God is omnipresent. God is one who will never leave us nor forsake us. The promises of Scripture are there concerning His presence with us. And yet, there is this invitation to draw near to God, meaning that we can press further into God. We can come to Him with greater fervency and passion. And with that invitation, there comes a promise that God will respond and draw near to us. But there are certainly other scriptures that speak of God's invitation. I can only touch a couple because of the sake of time. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. There's invitation here. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you're in a time of need, then you need mercy and grace. And you can come to the throne of God, and you can come to the great high priest who is Jesus Christ, one who knows our weaknesses, one who knows our frailties, one who knows our temptations, and yet always was without sin. But we can press into this high priest. We can come to the throne of grace, and we are invited to come in order that we might receive grace, mercy, and help in our time of need. If you go on again in Hebrews and come to chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, here comes the invitation, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So Jesus Christ has opened up the way of access for us, that we might come directly to God. The invitation is, therefore, let's draw near with great confidence in full assurance of faith. So we've always been invited to come to God, to press into Him, to come to the throne of grace in a time of need, to come with confidence and to seek the living God. Or take these words of Jesus, some of the most famous words in the Bible, from Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you're weary, if you're bowed down, Jesus has an invitation to come to me, and we have the assurance of His help and of His rest. Now, what I'm doing here is simply laying down a principle. It is in the nature of God to invite us. And actually, if you think about it, in a true offer of hospitality, in a real welcome, there's always that invitation. There's a sense of come. There's a sense of join me, join us. There is an invitation that there is offered whenever we offer hospitality or a welcome. Now, I was surprised when I asked this question this morning, how many people put their hands up? I think by nature of the demographic here this evening, the percentage would not be so large. But I asked the question this morning, how many of the congregation had heard Terry Virgo preach years and perhaps even decades ago from Numbers 10:29, come with us and we will do you good. And Terry had a kind of a keynote message, which he did preach, I think, in more than just one or two places. And many of us heard this message and were actually very affected by it decades ago. It's actually an invitation from Moses to come and join the people of God. If you come with us, we will do you good. And Terry used that particular text as an invitation to come and join with what we were doing in the restoration of the local church. And many actually heeded that call and responded to that invitation. So welcome, hospitality, invitation needs to be there. And we see that in God's very nature, to be with him, to join with him. So come with us and we will do you good. Let's secondly go to acceptance. Acceptance. This is something else about the nature of God and lays down a principle for hospitality. The wedding supper of the Lamb definitely underlines God's acceptance of us. And acceptance actually takes us in a way further than just a pure invitation. As I was working this through, it occurred to me you can actually invite somebody out of duty. And this is especially true of a wedding. Many wedding invitations are issued out of duty. And so you have this kind of situation where the bride and bridegroom-to-be sit down and they say to one another, well, you know, who are we going to invite to our wedding? Let's draw up the list. And, of course, a lot of people are very obvious. And then the lady, she says, well, I know that my grandmother would really be offended if we didn't ask her younger brother to come to our wedding. And the guy says, yeah, but we've never met him. And she says, yeah, but, you know, my grandma would really be offended if he wasn't invited. But, you know, he's been in prison most of the last 10 years. Yeah, but even so, you know, I do think that grandma would really be offended if he wasn't invited to our wedding. Hey, just a minute, your grandmother's not even alive anymore. Yeah, but she'd still be offended if we didn't ask her to her brother to the wedding. Now, I know I'm overplaying it, but actually it's not that far from the truth if you've been through weddings. Actually, you start to think about, you know, should we invite this particular person? And you can do it out of almost duty. There's not acceptance there. It's an invitation done out of duty. Can I say that in the invitations of God, there's no hint of duty. His invitation speaks of total acceptance of us. Because all who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb are actually included in the bride, and the bride comprises those that have been accepted by God. Another way that you can describe acceptance is the biblical word justification. I know it's a big word, but it is a biblical word. And the word justification means to be declared righteous by God. And this is true for those of us who are in Christ because of what Christ has done. Christ has borne our sin at Calvary. He took our place. He took our punishment. He took our condemnation. And our unrighteousness, our sinfulness was loaded upon Jesus Christ. In exchange, by the amazing grace of God, which is a miracle beyond comprehension, he actually places on us the righteousness of Christ. And he sees us in Jesus, his Son. And actually, he accepts us, declaring us to be righteous in his sight. And justification is actually total acceptance. Now, every type of person, every type of background, every type of personality and temperament are included in this acceptance. There's a wonderful scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we just pick it up at verse 9, where Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then you get this amazing scripture. And such were some of you. This was the type of people that you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You may have been in all sorts of sin. You may have been into gross immorality. But the living God says that when you were apprehended in Christ, actually you were washed, you were cleaned, you were justified, you were declared righteous, you were accepted in my Son. Now, bearing that in mind, let me take you to Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, where the apostle says, therefore, welcome or accept, it can be translated either way, therefore, accept one another as Christ has accepted you. So that statement of acceptance. We are not just invited, we are accepted. And please note the application, because we have been accepted by Christ, we should be those who accept one another. So welcome and hospitality goes way beyond any concept of duty. It must, if we model it on the nature of God, include acceptance. Now let me just flip a coin here on this issue, as it were, for a moment. We ourselves can sometimes be offered hospitality which we ourselves don't want to accept. Now, I would be amazed if at some point in your life you haven't received an invitation from somebody and you've said to a friend or to a member of your family, do we really have to go? And we can be invited and actually we ourselves don't want to accept the hospitality. That's not my kind of person. It's not the sort of person I'd really want to eat a meal with. Not the sort of home I'd want to go into. They're just not my sort of person. Tim Keller, in his great book, Generous Justice, says this. In the incarnation, Jesus moved in with the poor. And my friends, we were not his kind of people. Because Jesus was sinless, majestic. He was rich with all the glory of heaven. We were sinful, wretched, rebellious, and blind, and yet Jesus moved in with us because he accepted us. Now, in the coming weeks, I'm sure there's going to be quite a lot of practical instruction on how to welcome people and how to offer hospitality. But sometimes other people want to welcome us, and we can say, oh, no, they're not really my type. Well, we weren't Jesus' type. And yet he has accepted us. Romans 12, 16, helpful in this connection. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. We all crave acceptance for ourselves. And we are hurt by rejection. And all of us at some stages in our life have to battle that. We feel we're being rejected and not accepted. And it's a painful thing to go through. But Christ has accepted us. And justification is acceptance. And we've got an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not an invitation given out of duty, but because God accepts us. Whatever we were in the past, whatever we have done, we are accepted in Christ. However frail we may actually feel tonight, we are accepted in Christ. Acceptance is the very nature of it's in the very nature of God. And so, the application is, accept one another also. Can I say, I think it's a shocking thing, really shocking, if believers do not accept one another. And I think it's also a shocking thing, in the light of that, if something goes wrong between believers, that you don't seek to put it right. Now, I'm sure I've never done this perfectly, and I'm not trying to claim that I've got everything worked out in my life here, but there have been times over the years in Christian ministry when something has gone a bit wrong between me and some other believer, and I genuinely have tried, as far as I know, to put it right. The reason being is that I'm utterly convicted by this verse in Romans 15:7 that Christ accepted you, so accept one another. This is how the logic goes. If Christ has accepted me, and Christ has accepted that one, that believer, how can I fail to accept him or her? If Christ has accepted them and Christ has accepted me, how can I fail to accept them? And so we must seek always to put things right between us if things go wrong. Scripture is just so wonderfully balanced, isn't it? In Romans 12, verse 18, Paul says this, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." That's so practical. Sometimes you try to put things right, you try to be peaceable, but the other person won't accept it. In that case, you're discharged from responsibility. But as far as it depends on you, try to live peaceably with all. It's all rooted in acceptance, which is part of the nature of God, and it lays down a principle in hospitality. Let me move on to my third word, which is fellowship. I've noticed over the years, certain words can be in fashion and fall out of fashion. I think 10 years ago, every Christian, if you'd said to them, what's the Greek word for fellowship, would have said koinonia. And we were always talking about koinonia. It's not a word that I tend to hear now. I think the reason for mentioning the Greek word, however, is not to try and show that we know a bit of Greek. You know, agape means love and koinonia means fellowship. But actually, it's because the word koinonia is basically untranslatable. Fellowship seems to be the nearest that we can get to it, but the word koinonia has other elements in there. It speaks of sharing and of friendship and of relationship, but interestingly, also of marriage, which brings us back to the marriage supper of the Lamb, because marriage is the ultimate koinonia. And it's what we will enjoy forever as the bride of Christ. We will have fellowship forever with the resurrected Christ. Now, we can, as I mentioned earlier, give an invitation out of duty. We could also offer hospitality because of position. Let me explain to you what I mean. I'll give you an example. A number of years ago, Sue and I went down to the south of France, and we stayed there in a flat in a very big house. Now, it was holiday accommodation. The owners of this holiday accommodation also lived there. They were neither French nor English, nor actually were they German, because some people tried to guess it was German this morning, but they were not German either, all right? But they actually invited us with other guests there to a welcome reception. They said that they wanted to give us hospitality, they wanted to welcome us, and would we meet by the swimming pool later that evening? So we thought, oh, that's nice, we're going to meet the owners, we're going to be, you know, be introduced, and we're going to have, no doubt, a nice welcome as we meet together. Now, it was literally something like this. We arrived, and there's probably about six or eight of us. We were sat down, and the guy who owned it, he lived in the premises, and we were in the position of being paying guests. We were given hospitality, but our position was paying guests. So he says, well, I want to say a few things to you. First of all, what I want to say to you is that when you go into the area around the swimming pool, that you are not to wear any shoes because that marks the tiles around the swimming pool. I also want to make it clear it's absolutely essential that you have a shower or you will not be allowed to get into the swimming pool. I also want to make clear to you that there are two staircases in the main building. And actually, one of the staircases is for our personal accommodation, the other staircase is for you. You are not to use the staircase which is for our personal accommodation. I also want to say this to you, that at the end of your stay here, you must clean out your flat. If you do not clean out your flat to our satisfaction, we will deduct 50 euros from your credit card. And I would also like to say to you that you have come here into this holiday accommodation because you saw us advertised in Chez Nous publications. We are so popular that we're not even going to bother to advertise in there next year. And I thought, yeah, and I bet you have nobody here next year either. I mean, that was our hospitality. And it was a hospitality that was offered because of position. We were invited to come and meet with the owner because we were paying guests. But actually, there was no fellowship there. There was no real welcome. There was no genuine hospitality. Can I say that God is looking for something much more than position? He actually is looking for koinonia with us, for fellowship and relationship. And the Apostle Paul recognized this wonderfully. I've always been just so taken by this scripture in Philippians chapter 3, because if you go to verse 9 of Philippians 3, Paul says, I want to gain Christ and be found in him. This is position. I want to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And Paul is there speaking about position, what it is to be in a position of righteousness before God that is not dependent upon the law or upon what I have done, but upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I want to be found, says Paul, in Jesus Christ. That is position. And in order to have an eternal life, you must have that position with God. But Paul doesn't finish there. Having spoken of position, the next thing that he says in verse 10 is, that I may know him. And Paul is saying it's not just position, but actually salvation is about relationship with the living God. Koinonia, friendship, partnership, relationship with God. And then in one of the most enigmatic verses in the New Testament, verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead, which cannot mean that in some way I've got to work for a resurrection from the dead. That would deny grace and simply introduce works. I think what Paul is speaking about there is actually experiential knowledge of Christ, an experiential relationship with Christ. I want to live today in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. I want to know Christ in that way, into that depth, that I'm living in his resurrection power. Now, I want you to imagine that we go to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're the invited guests. That's our position. And that God would say to us, okay, you've come to the wedding supper. Here are the rules. You do this, you do this, you don't do that, and you don't do that. No, it's not going to be like that. Because God wants koinonia. He wants relationship with us for eternity. One of the most famous verses in the Bible is found here in the book of Revelation. It's chapter 3 of Revelation and verse 20. And what we read in this such famous verse is, again, a wonderful statement about koinonia, really. And Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And the picture is of a church that in a way is excluding Jesus Christ. It's almost like closing the doors on Christ. And Jesus is knocking at the door of this local church and he's saying, come on, please let me in. My desire is to have koinonia with you. I want to have relationship with you. I want to eat with you. I want to enjoy friendship with you. Let me in. Don't exclude me. Now, I really want to emphasize this, that actually what we must always be pressing for is a deeper knowledge with and a relationship with Jesus Christ. Those of you that have been with me to some degree over the years, if I said to you, what do you think was the burden, the heart of the message that I used to preach here at CCK? Let me tell you, it was always this in my own thinking. I wanted to see this congregation rooted in Christ, that people knew who they were in Christ, that people have grasped hold of the wonder of what it means to be in Jesus Christ. I want to say to you at this time, that must be what we're going for above all, whatever shape or structure this church is in. And whether we're all together as one very big congregation, or whether we're in three meetings, or whether we're multi-site, the structure is not the issue. The issue is that we have a deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. And we must always, whatever the change of structure is going to be now or in the future, really seek to grasp hold of and to press into a deeper knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. Please, let's never lose that, because God's desire is actually to have koinonia, fellowship with us. And that serves, again, as a principle and a model in welcome and hospitality. Okay, here's my last word, which is celebration. Celebration. Probably this is about the strongest element in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Celebration. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Celebration. verse 9. Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's interesting, it's a marriage supper, isn't it? Because food is so often a part of hospitality. And food, eating together, somehow always seems to have that element of bringing the note of celebration into hospitality that we offer. If we can eat together, there tends to be a sense of celebration together. Fascinating. If you trek through the parables of the kingdom where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like, you'll find again and again Jesus will tell a parable that includes a feast or includes eating. There was a sense of celebration that has always been underlined as Jesus talks about the nature of the kingdom. Jesus himself was great on feasting. And so when Zacchaeus repents, Jesus goes to his house and he has a great meal with Zacchaeus. They celebrate together the salvation of this man. When the wine runs out at a wedding at Cana, and it could all have been a disaster, Jesus does a miracle and he turns water into wine so that the wedding can go with a swing and this great celebration. Jesus sat down with what were probably best friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and he would eat with them because he wanted to celebrate that friendship. Jesus would even have meals with tax collectors and sinners. They wanted his company, and he actually got criticized for that by the Pharisees. But when we eat together, there tends to be that sense of celebration, and our God is a celebrating God. Let me tell you about a meal that Sue and I were given in terms of some great hospitality some years ago in India. We went to the city of Bangalore, and we were invited to a meal by an Indian family that we didn't know at all. But typical of an Indian family, they wanted very generously to give us a great hospitality and a great meal. Now, I struggle with Indian food. I've got better over the years, but very hot, spicy food has never been something that's particularly attracted me. I've been to India so much over the years, I've kind of got more used to it. And actually, these days, I can take quite a hot curry and really quite enjoy it. But in earlier years, when I went to India, it was a struggle. Now, we were with this family, and it was a very conservative Indian family, so much so that it was actually quite awkward because the men sat down to eat, and because Sue was a guest, she was also seated, but the wife in the family never sat down to eat with us. She simply served the meal. So it was kind of slightly awkward for us culturally, and Sue particularly felt the embarrassment of that, but that was their culture. And I've discovered with Indian food and Indian home, what normally happens is they put out an enormous number of dishes because they're very generous and they never want to put out too few dishes. If you ate up all the food, I think they would be mortified because they haven't provided enough. And so you get this huge, great spread. And you kind of help yourself. Now, that's helpful because if like me, you're wary of very hot, spicy food, you can kind of manipulate around a bit and just take a very small bit of that and take the cooler dishes. But on this occasion, unusually, this lady in the house, she served the food. And she put on my plate a huge amount of rice. Now, I don't know what was in this rice, but let me tell you, it was burning hot. And so here I was with a huge plate of rice, burning hot. And I thought, Lord, I'm going to die here. How am I going to get through this? And then I saw that there were very large bottles of Coca-Cola on the table. And I thought, perhaps that will help. Now, this was a big mistake. Let me tell you, friends, that if you've got very hot, spicy food, you put yogurt on it, all right? That's what you do, or yogurt if you come from somewhere else, and that will help to cool the food down. Do not drink gallons of Coca-Cola. I was kind of putting in this rice. I was burning hot. I was struggling, and I was pouring the Coca-Cola, and I was throwing this back, and I was kind of, you know, blowing up like a barrel as this rice expanded, and I was feeling more and more kind of, oh, how am I going to cope with this? And by now, I'm breathing out, you know, hot, hot rice, and I'm breathing out the gas and air of masses of Coca-Cola that I've been drinking, and this is all kind of coming out of my mouth, and somebody lit a candle, and the whole house exploded, and that was the end of the celebration. Now, A few days ago, I'm in a cell group in Bournemouth, in the Bournemouth Church. We've got a guy there who's quite physically disabled and a really nice guy. But the physical disablement means that he shakes very violently all the time. And he'd been going through a bit of a rough patch, so I decided I'd go to his sheltered housing unit and visit him. When I got there, I was told he was out, so I could do nothing else but walk home. But as I was walking home, I noticed Richard on the other side of the main road. So I ran across the road, said, "Hi, Richard." And as I said that, I realized that we were outside a Turkish cafe. And I said, "Hey, let's go in and have a cup of tea." And he said, "Oh, yeah, let's do that." And so we sat down opposite each other at the table. We got a pot of tea between us. We had to get him a straw because he can't pick up a cup. He shakes too much. And let me say, over a cup of tea, we had a real celebration. That's all it was, a cup of tea. But I got him to share about his life, about his background. He asked me about how I came to Bournemouth. And we just really celebrated together over that cup of tea for about half an hour. It doesn't have to be a full-blown meal. But actually, just by sitting together, me having welcomed him, offered him a cup of tea, we had a real time of celebration. It's in God's nature to celebrate. In the book of Genesis, God created everything out of nothing. And he looked at what he created and he said, "It's good." Sense of celebration in God. You come to Revelation chapter 19, it's so celebratory. You find here in Revelation chapter 19, there's the fall of Babylon. Babylon represents every hostility, every enmity to Christ and his church, every system and structure that would oppose Christ. And the church in heaven is shouting, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Hallelujah. Babylon has fallen. And the church in heaven celebrates. You read in Revelation 19 about Christ's return. He comes back in glorious victory, putting down all his enemies. It's a song of celebration as Jesus returns in majesty, power, and glory. We have a description in the same chapter of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And more celebration takes place because there is a marriage supper. And you go on to Revelation 21:1. And we see a great celebration. As John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And from the throne of God there comes the shout, 'Behold, I've made everything new.'" And God's final purpose and ultimate purpose is worked out in the regeneration and renewal of the whole universe. And everything is made new. And the whole redeemed universe is celebrating together. Celebration is in the very nature of God. And it actually models something for us in terms of welcome and hospitality. In just a moment, we're going to issue an invitation to you. And we're going to say, "Come, let's take the Lord's Supper together." Let me tell you, in other churches decades ago, we used to have communion. And it used to be serious. It used to be solemn. If I might say this, it was almost grim. That should not be the spirit of how we come together in the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Do this as you eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of me." And sure, we look back to the past and we think of the suffering and the death and the crucifixion of Jesus. But we also celebrate the fact that that death, that crucifixion, actually delivered us from death and into salvation. And as we take the bread and drink the wine, we proclaim the Lord's death. There's a visible symbol with the bread and wine, the fact that Christ's body was broken at Calvary and his blood was shed. And we proclaim his death because through that death, men and women can be totally and utterly redeemed. And we do this only temporarily because we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the reason that the Lord's Supper is only temporary is because it's going to be replaced at the end of history by the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the whole church and universe will break out in continuous celebration. So hospitality and welcome, well, I think it helps to see certain principles in God. What do we see? We see in God invitation. We see in God acceptance. We must accept one another. We see in God fellowship, relationship that he desires to have with us. We see in God wonderful celebration. Let this mark our welcome. Let this mark our hospitality. Come with us, and we will do you good.